Well, good morning. I thought he was going to say cartoonish, so I'm glad we stopped the seas when we did, I guess. But we are going to look at an interesting account in the life of Jesus, and one that has caused maybe some controversy over the years because of the way that it has been misapplied. We're going to learn some things about Jesus, but I think in this lesson especially, I hope that we even more so learn how that we can apply that in our own lives as well. As Joe mentioned last night, if we're just getting information without application, then we're not doing ourselves the service that we should, nor are we really getting what God intends for us to out of His Scriptures either. So hopefully we can do that a little bit. Let me tell you a little bit before, as by way of introduction, about Northwestern. The Medill School of Journalism. Of course, Northwestern is one of the great academic institutions in America, has a great reputation academically. But of all of the programs that it offers, especially the Medill School of Journalism is one of the, in the area of journalism, it's the place to go. If you go and look at a number of broadcasters, news media, sports media, whatever it might be, a large portion of them that are in the national eye have come through this school. And one of the things that makes the Medill School of Journalism so interesting is that they have what they actually call the Medill F. The Medill F is that anyone that's involved in any of the classes involved in the journalism program is that if you misspell one word on any paper, you get an F for that entire class. And of course, the point that they're trying to get across is that if you're going to be in journalism and be a good journalist, you need to really double and triple check not only your sources, but the way in which you're presenting the material to those that are reading or listening to what you're doing. Now, I'm glad that at Bear Valley, we've not instituted that rule about the Medill F, or I probably would still be in school, I'm afraid. But what's most interesting about the Medill F is that a few years back, they offered 200 or gave out 200 degrees in one graduation ceremony, about 35 of which actually had a misspelled word on the diploma. If you'll notice up here, it's the School of Journalism Media. Idigrated. I didn't know if it was idigrated or integrated. Since we're in Idaho, I guess it's Idaho-degraded. I don't know. You can imagine how much joy those students that had lived in fear of the Medill F for all of their time in school got out of finding that their diploma, I don't know, they probably should have given their entire education for free at that point, I don't know. Don't we delight in finding other people's mistakes though? I mean, sometimes we do. It's funny actually. You know, you've probably at some point in your life you have seen some maybe some blooper shows or some you know, some sort of magazine articles about some of the greatest errors of all time in sports. I'm a sports fan, and we remember Bill Buckner not because he was a great first baseman for the Red Sox, but because he let one ball go through his legs, right? We do that at times. I read an article the other day, and I'm reading to you some of the things. It's the they called it the 20 largest mistakes in business history, and I'm not sure exactly how the parameters they put. But just a few. Did you know that 12 publishing houses turned down the Harry Potter manuscript before they actually found someone that would publish it? Did you know that Excite CEO George Bell turned down the opportunity to buy Google for $1 million in 1999? Last I checked, it was worth about $365 billion. That would have been a good investment, right? Did you know that Facebook turned down Brian Acton and Jan Coam at a job interview in 2009? And then a few years later paid $19 billion for their WhatsApp, the app that those two developed after Facebook decided not to hire them. Did you know that the French State Railway spent $15 billion on a fleet of trains in 2016 only to find that they were too wide for 1,300 of the platforms that they were to pull into. And they ended up spending $36 million then to fix all those platforms. Did you know that in 1962, record label Decca decided that they wanted to sign a band? And so I'm going to read now the name. Brian Poole and the Tremoles They narrowed it down to two groups, and Brian Poole and Trimmels were the ones that they decided to sign. Have you ever heard of Brian Poole and Trimmels? None of you have. By the way, the group that they decided not to sign was a four-piece band out of Liverpool named the Beatles. Big mistakes, right? And we like finding mistakes. And in our account today, what we have done with mistakes is that we've sometimes tried to use it as an excuse for things, right? Two phrases that commonly come from our text today. The first one is that nobody's perfect, right? And we use that all the time to say, some of you are laughing, what's wrong? Oh, no one's perfect, I'm sorry. Nobody's perfect, right? See, either I misspelled it or you misread it, either one, but nobody's perfect, right? None of us are. And we'll use that as an excuse to excuse what we do. We'll say, well, it's only human, I'm only human, nobody's perfect. So we'll use that as an excuse not to grow, not to get better, not to double check our work, not to try to be what we can live up to be the best of our ability, right? Nobody's perfect. Another thing that we sometimes will try to use from the story that we're going to talk, the account we talk about today, is cast the first stone. Right? We'll use that one to say, if you're someone who wants to get on to me or to accuse me or to make fun of me or to point out my flaws or errors, well, let the person that's perfect cast the first stone. And we do that to deflect any sort of criticism, even constructive criticism, that might help us to grow into being better humans, better workers, better bosses, better parents, better spouses, whatever it might be. But the account that we're going to talk about today is where a lot of that comes from. And it leads us to thinking about this question. Are we throwing stones or lifting burdens? Because here's what we do sometimes is we'll get this attitude of, you know, it's funny to look at maybe bloopers from movie reels or bloopers from business or whatever, but we take this attitude into our relationship with the Lord, and suddenly we develop what I don't know anything else to call it but a mean faith. And we say stuff like, I can't believe he did that. Did you hear what she did? It wouldn't do any good to tell them anything about the gospel because they're too heavily involved in so-and-so's walking the aisle again. I wonder what they've done this time. We don't do that, do we? I think far too often, this is the mentality that we come up with. And we need to think about it and ask ourselves the questions, are we really having a faith that focuses on the problems of others instead of bringing our sins before the Lord? Are we trying to find a way to detract from what we're doing by focusing on others, belittling them or chiding them or even running away from them rather than helping them to see the Lord, see, so that they can actually do something about what's wrong in their lives? Are we throwing stones or lifting burdens? Maybe an easier way to put that so that you can take something home from the lesson today is compel, don't condemn. Compel, don't condemn. If you don't remember anything else about this lesson other than one thing, this is the one thing I want you to remember. We need to compel, not condemn. Compel, don't condemn. And we're going to notice that in our text today. What I want us to do is you turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, as I've done for those of you that have heard my other lessons. The text is going to be on the board. There's going to be some hints of things you might want to mark and make some notes of. But we're going to go through the text in John chapter 8. We're going to camp out there and explain the text. One of my favorite ways of developing a sermon is called explanation, illustration, and application. So we're going to explain the text. We're going to illustrate this point of compel, don't condemn. And then we're going to give some application that I think we can take home with us that'll help us in our walk with the Lord and help us to help others. So first of all, let's explain the text. First, in John chapter 7 and verse 53 is where you really have to begin the text, at the end of chapter 7. By the way, one of the things that you'll notice I try not to do is what I call helicopter preaching, where you land on a spot for a little bit and you pick up and you land on it. I try to go through a text. As you go through text, don't let those chapter breaks throw you. Okay, sometimes we get to the end of a chapter and we think, well, that's it. That's all he had to say about that. And so we get to 1 Corinthians 13, for example, and this is a chapter about love. And I'm pretty sure, I don't know Paul's insight on everything, I'm pretty sure Paul wasn't thinking wedding ceremonies when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. You get that if you read the context before and don't stop at the chapter break. So chapter 7 and verse 53 ends with, everyone went to his home. Now, what's going on in chapter 7 is Jesus is at the temple during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they would all build little shanties, little outdoor tents, we might say, but they do it out of brush and stuff. And they're pretending to remember what they did when they were wandering in the wilderness. And at this time, Jesus is at the temple, and there's this big debate that starts about Jesus. Some saying he's a good man, some saying he works for the devil, some saying that what he's doing by the power of Satan, some saying that when the Messiah comes, he's not going to do more than this guy's doing. And back and forth is going on. And finally, Jesus says, listen, if you're going to judge me with righteous judgment. Okay, don't just look at what you think about me, but judge me with righteous judgment. So we got to understand, although some people have used this account to say that we're not supposed to judge, after all, that's what he said in Matthew chapter 7, right? Don't judge, judge not that you be not judged. But in that very same chapter later on, Jesus is going to say, don't cast your pearls before swine. Isn't that going to take some judging a little bit? Now, I'm not saying we need to walk around and say, you look like a pig. You might get slapped, but you're going to have to make some judgments there, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't use unrighteous judgment, okay? So that's what's going on in John chapter 7. And then at the end of the day, everyone went to his home, but Jesus, because he didn't really have a home, right? He goes to the Mount of Olives. And we see this a lot with Jesus, that he would spend his, especially towards the end of his life, that he's spending a lot of time at the temple in Jerusalem teaching, and then during the evening he's going up into the Mount of Olives and he's praying there and he's communing with God there and he's resting there. That's why it's only natural that after the Last Supper and all the things that went on in that upper room that he went to the Mount of Olives to pray. That's why Judas knew exactly where to go to find Jesus, because this wasn't a kind of a one or two time thing. This was the normal habit of Jesus, okay? So he goes to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So again, doing what he was routinely doing during this time. It's early in the morning. And so early in the morning, you would have all the people coming to the temple. They're bringing their livestock. They're bringing lambs. They're bringing steers. They're bringing, you know, doves, whatever it might be that they're bringing for the sacrifices of the day. You've got the early morning worship that's going on there at the temple. The temple was the center of activity in the city of Jerusalem. And so therefore, it was the center of activity for the nation of Israel, basically. I mean, this was dead center of what everybody was doing, and especially early in the morning. So you can imagine how many people were there. You can imagine some of the sounds that were going on in the background, the activities that's taking place. He came to the temple. All of the people were coming to him. We think about Jesus, and especially at this time later on in his life, whenever we'll see the crowds were following him. Mark especially makes this big point about these crowds following Jesus. Sometimes you'll see it on pictures or in movies, and it'll be Jesus, and there's the 12 disciples, and then there's 15 or 20 people around. Don't think that. When you see the crowds following Jesus, think about what he's been doing. We talked about in this room yesterday all the miracles that he's performed, the healings he had been doing. I mean, this is big time. Think about like Peyton Manning walking through the Southwest Mall, what kind of crowd that would draw. Think about, if the president were to show up in Boise to go to a football game, what kind of crowd would that draw? You know, Jesus is famous at this point. And there are people, now some of those people are coming to him for, you know, reasons that are very selfish, but there's lots of people following Jesus. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them, because that's what Jesus really wanted to do, was to teach people. So he sits down to teach them. By the way, that was the normal procedure in those days, is that the teacher sat down and the people stood up while they listened. I kind of like that idea. Got to admit. But if that were the case, we might not get out in time for lunch today if I didn't have to get tired. But anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Now that's interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's first thing in the morning, it could happen, but this is typically not the kind of sin that takes place first thing in the morning, right? So it makes us wonder, was she set up? Was it that she was caught maybe the night before or even a few days before and they held her for the purpose of bringing her to Jesus? Later on in the text, we're going to find out the reason they did all this is because they're trying to trick Jesus. So it makes you wonder, why were they bringing her to first thing in the morning? That's a little bit odd. The second thing is they brought, notice, a woman. This is the kind of sin that it normally takes two, right? I mean, adultery is one that, you know, you're not just going to have one party that's guilty of adultery. You're going to have the man and the woman. Where's that? So they bring her, they set her in the center of the court. Now, there's some debate between different scholars as to whether this was the court of the Gentiles or whether this was the court of the women. The text doesn't really tell us, and so we don't need to know. But it's important that it's the center of the court because either one of those that it might have been tells us two things. Number one, that we are in the center of all the activity going on that morning. And number two, it tells us that, if you'll pardon the pun, we're literally a stone's throw from the temple because they're going to appeal to the law of Moses here in a minute. Okay? So we're literally a stone's throw from the temple. They said to him, "Teacher." Now, they don't really respect Jesus, but they're feigning a little respect. "Teacher." And they don't really want to be taught anything, but they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Again, that's interesting, but we'll go on. If you look on over in the next verse, in verse 5, it says, "Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" What they're trying to do is to pit Jesus against the law. They're trying to pit Jesus against what they perceive as the lawgiver in Moses, right? And remember, we're in the court. If you don't remember what Moses said about this, if you'll go over there, that building, just right over there, look in the back room in that little trunk, you can find a copy of it. You want to check it out. There's been lots of times the scribes and Pharisees have come to Jesus and they've asked him hypothetical questions, right? They've come up with situations and with ideas. And how many times have we read in the Gospels where they're sitting over here in a small group and they're saying, "Hey, what can we do to get him?" And they talk about it for a little bit. And then as a group, they go over and one man is the spokesman and he comes up and says, "Hey, Jesus, what if there is a man who has a wife and he dies and his brother marries him and that happens? What if that happened? Jesus, what is the greatest?" We debate this all the time. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus, what would happen if all of these hypotheticals, but this isn't a hypothetical. We caught this woman in the very act, and Moses said this is what happens when this happens. Now, what do you say? Now, what they've said is partially right. I don't helicopter preach, but you might write this down there beside your text. Here's what Moses actually did give them in the law. If there is a man, that's interesting, isn't it? If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, remember what we said it took? Two individuals. One, that's masculine by the way, who commits adultery with his friend's wife. Are you seeing the picture here Moses is painting? The adulterer, that's masculine, and the adulteress, that's feminine, both shall be put to death. Not one, not two. We didn't hear a rumor that she's an adulteress. We didn't find out that she's someone who's cheating on her husband. We didn't find out that she's someone who is having an affair with someone else's husband. We caught her, remember, in the very act, which means there would have been a man and a woman. That's what Moses said in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. In Deuteronomy 22:22, he says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. Remember what they said? Moses said the woman. But what did Moses really say? That both of them who lay, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. And then he tells us why this is a capital offense. It may sound harsh in our minds to think that adultery would be a capital offense, especially in the society in which we live today. But he tells us why. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. This is what it's all about. It's all about keeping Israel pure. And if we're going to keep Israel pure, then we got to get the sin out of Israel. And if we're going to get sin out of Israel, what that means is we got to get people that are violating the law, the sinners. We got to take care of it. Because what that does is it stops their committing sin, and it sends a message to everyone else that if I do that, if I'm tempted, if some woman is flirting with me, or if I think some woman is good looking and I want to flirt with her, then last time I heard about somebody doing something like that, they stoned them down there at the temple. So I don't want to have anything to do with that. It's about keeping pure. But that's not their motive, is it? And we see that because they didn't bring the man and the woman. And Jesus understands that as well. So they say, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? This is what Moses said. It's written down in that building right over there. What do you say, Jesus? No hypotheticals. Real woman, real sin, real situation. What do you say? And they were saying this, as I mentioned before, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They weren't trying to be taught the truth. They weren't trying to purge Israel from sin. They weren't trying to keep the people pure. They were looking for a reason to test Jesus, to accuse Jesus. See, that's what they really wanted. They were jealous of all the crowds following him, and we got to do something about this Jesus. So Jesus knows that, of course. So notice what his response is. It says he stooped down on the ground with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Just not even paying attention to them. Not even giving them the time of day. Now, maybe I'm making too much of this. I don't know. But you know, there's only one other time in Scripture where it says that deity wrote with his finger. If you go back and you look in Exodus 31 and 8, verse 18, when Moses had finished speaking with, or God finished speaking with Moses rather, upon Mount Sinai, he, that's God, gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. And again, maybe I'm making too much of that, but if you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's the same words used in Exodus 31, 18 as used in John 8 and verse 6. And it's the only time that we see deity writing on the ground. Now, there's been a lot of debate through the years about what was written on those particular things. Scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he was writing on the ground. If we'll go to the next slide. It says, they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. So here's where our saying comes from. They kept on asking him, what do you say, Jesus? What about it, big boy? You've had all the answers before. We know what Moses said. You say you don't defy the law. What are you going to do now? And either way, they've got him, don't they? If he says we don't stone him, then he's defying Moses, the lawgiver. What they're forgetting is that Moses wasn't really the lawgiver. God was, right? That's why I see the connection of the finger writing on the ground. The other thing they're forgetting is that Jesus knows what they're trying to do to begin with. But if he sides with Moses and the law, and they stone this woman, then what can they say? He talks about a lot about grace. Where's his grace now? He talks about doing what Moses said. Moses said, kill the man and the woman. Said they've got him. It's interesting to me how many times they think, man, we've got him. And they didn't really have him. They had him right where he wanted him, right? And so he says, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now what Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that we do not have the right to teach others the truth. And there's been a lot of people that's tried to use this verse for that. You know, I can't teach on adultery because I've got sin in my life. Are you perfect? You got everything figured out? Well, then you can't lecture me about that. That's not what he's saying. If that were the case, then no one could ever have preached. No one could have ever have taught. No one could have ever done any of the things that we are required in the New Testament to do when we see a brother or sister sin. So that's not what he's saying. But remember why they brought her. Jesus knows the problem here is that they're not trying to compel her to righteousness. They're ready to condemn her and Jesus. And Jesus is more worried about the soul. The problem is not in our preaching and teaching against sin. The problem is, are we doing it to compel people to Jesus? Are we doing it to condemn them so that we can make ourselves look better? And he wrote on the ground again. And again, it's something that preachers and scholars and theologians and people that don't have anything else to do but sit around and talk about Bible stuff all the time. We debate this all the time. You know, what was it that Jesus was writing? You'll read one scholar, he says probably this, and another says probably that. I'm glad that I got this text because I actually have a picture. Ancient cameras, what was written on the ground at that time. This is actually what was written by Jesus on the ground there. You know? And I actually, that Garrett wrote that in the infield dirt at the baseball field right around the corner from our house. So, but that's as good a guess as anybody else's, isn't it? You know, really and truly, though, it doesn't matter what he wrote on the ground. If it did, Scripture would have told us. What matters is what Jesus said, because notice the very next verse. In verse 9 it says, when they heard, not what they read, what they heard, Jesus say. What did Jesus say? Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. When they heard that, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And there's lots of people that have debated again why it says the older ones to the younger ones, and the Scripture didn't tell us. I have a feeling that it's because these older people have just heard the Lamb of God remind them of how faulty they were in their living. And in the background, they're hearing lambs having their throats slit to be sacrificed. And how many times had they walked up those steps to that temple to have a sacrifice made for the sins they've committed? As a younger man, we all, or younger lady, I guess, we don't always get that, how flawed we are. We sometimes think, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so or bad as so-and-so, or God's pretty lucky to have me on His team kind of mindset. But the older I get, the more I realize how much that I failed as a husband, how many times I failed as a daddy, how many times I failed as a minister, how many times I failed as a child of God. And so the older ones would recognize that, I think, a little earlier, because we've got a lot more sins we've committed to think about. They begin to walk out until they left her alone. Now remember, Jesus all this time is kneeling down, writing on the ground with his finger, and left her alone, the woman where she was, in the center of the court. In verses 10 and 11, it says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Did no one accuse you of doing something that is wrong? Well, obviously there were those who had accused her of doing something wrong, right? But they were gone. And so Jesus says, after she says, no one, Lord, and Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Now, what this word here that Jesus uses does not mean, it does not mean you're not guilty. Clearly, she's guilty. Remember, she was taken in the very act. There's no doubt about her guilt or innocence. The word that Jesus uses here is, are you going to have to pay the penalty for what you've done that broke the law? Okay? You know, that's two different things if you think about it. It might be that I decide to go 75 miles an hour down Linda Road up and down through here the next few days. If I do, a police officer may pull me over and say, I clocked you going 75 and a 40 or whatever the speed limit is through here. I'm guilty, right? But he might say, I'm going to let you go with a warning. You're not going to have to pay the $200 speeding ticket. And that's good because I don't have the money for a $200 speeding ticket. That's what he's talking about here. Your guilt, there's no doubt about. She wouldn't even deny that. You can tell it by her way she's acting. But I'm not going to make you pay the penalty for your sin. And the reason why, of course, is because a few chapters over in John, Jesus is going to pay the penalty for her sins. See, Jesus' primary focus was not on condemning this woman. It was on compelling her to follow Him. Now, try to put yourself in that woman's shoes. Which would be most likely to make you a follower of the Lord? That someone had condemned you? Or that Jesus compelled you through His compassion? I mean, how many times had she been brought and gone to that very same temple to offer sacrifices for her sins? And this time, she probably thinks she's being brought to the temple to be sacrificed for her sins, right? We don't allow instrumental music now in the worship service. Sorry. No, you're fine. You're fine. So you think about what Jesus has done. He's not focused on condemning her. He's focusing on compelling her, right? That's what we need to do as well, is compel, don't condemn. We're not saying that there's not sin. We're not saying we shouldn't deal with sin, but deal with it in a way that brings them to Jesus. They brought her to Jesus, but not because they wanted her to follow Jesus. You with me? And if you think about it, that's the way that Jesus dealt with every single person He came into contact with, didn't He? Especially those people that most of the religious leaders would want nothing to do with. In fact, the people that Jesus was most likely to condemn was the religious leaders. Today in the church, I don't know if we get that all the time. It's the preachers and the elders maybe today that He'd be condemning when we think that we're better than everyone else. You think about, for example, the way He dealt with the woman at the well. This woman who had no reason for Jesus to talk to her. I mean, to the point that she even says, you know, why are you talking to me? I am a woman. I'm not someone that the Jews have anything to do with. There are so many boundaries between you and me. Why are you even talking to me? But because Jesus saw her not as just a woman. Now, was she in sin? Did Jesus address the sin? Absolutely. But He did it in such a way that she saw His love and compassion for him. To the point that the only reason she came to that well was to get water, and when she left her water pot. Might we deal with people in such a way that they see so much compassion that they forget what they're doing and they just want to run and tell everybody about Jesus? That's what she does. She goes back to town and says, I think I found the Messiah. I found the guy who told me everything I've ever done in my life. Jesus dealt with her in a way that showed her compassion. He compelled rather than condemned. Think about Matthew or Levi. Jesus comes across this tax collector. That doesn't really, I mean, we make IRS jokes. But if you think about the way the Jews thought about tax collectors, you know, how many times in Scripture do you see them talk about the scribes, the Pharisees, the sinners, and the tax collectors? It's almost like we don't want to offend regular sinners by putting them in the same group as the tax collectors. Because the tax collectors, they were the Jews that were working for the enemy. They were traitors. They were the lowest of low. We don't want anything to do with them. And Jesus comes across this tax collector that no other rabbi would have ever even gone to. They would have condemned him because you're working for the enemy. And Jesus compels him. He says, come and follow me. And guess what he did? He got up and followed him. See? Jesus compelled. He did not condemn. Think about the Jesus is having a meal with the religious leaders. This sinful woman comes in. She begins to wash his feet. Her tears, her hair. The religious leaders are sitting over in the background saying, he's not really much of a teacher. If he was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this was and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. But Jesus knew what manner of woman she was, right? And it was because of that, he said, it's not the well that you bring to the doctor, it's the sick that needs the doctor. And she was sick. And he saw a soul. He didn't see a sinful woman. He saw a soul. And so he compelled her rather than condemn her. Think about Zacchaeus. You've sang the song before, haven't you? Zacchaeus was what? You can't just say a little man, can you? You have to say a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. Now Zacchaeus was a tax collector, remember? He's in that same category. We don't like him. Jesus looked up in the tree and said, you sorry son of a gun, you. You get out of that tree and go act like you ought to act. Is that what he said? I am sick to death with the way you've acted. I am sick and tired. You know, when your mama would say that, it was really bad. If she was sick, it was bad. But if she was sick and tired, you were in big trouble. I am sick and tired of the way you're acting. You better straighten up. That's not what he said. He looked up in the tree and he said what? Come down from there, for I'm going to your house today. And he went and ate with him. He treated him like a man. Not a wee little man. Not a tax collector. Treat him like a man who had a soul. And Zacchaeus repented, not because Jesus condemned him, not because Jesus overlooked his sin, but because Jesus showed him compassion. And that's the way that Jesus deals with every single person who has ever lived, who was living in his time, and who lives now, who will live in the future. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy, weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. And I'll be honest, I read those verses and I'm sitting there just like that woman thinking, I don't have any right to have him even look me in the face, much less invite me to be his. But when he looks at Corey, he doesn't just see a terrible husband, an awful daddy, an awful minister, a failed man. He sees a soul that he loves. And if we can see people the way he does, then we will compel and not condemn. Now today, we don't bring them out to the court square and put a sign. I've seen on Facebook where some moms have done that with kids before. I don't know if that's necessarily the best thing. The boys surely think that's not the best thing. But how do we do it today? Now, what's the application of this? And I'm going to tell you right now, every single person in this room is one of the characters in that story. Because we could be those people that, as members of God's family, that we're looking around and seeing people that need to be brought to Jesus. Are we bringing them to Jesus in His Word to say, you need to do this, you need to straighten your life out? Are we bringing them to Jesus with compassion, saying, here's what He did for me, and here's what He can do for you? Because He forgave me, I know we can forgive you. We need to be that kind. We don't stone them in the court square today. The way we do it today is we give them a Facebook stoning. Don't we? We give them a Twitter stoning. We give them a write them up in a brotherhood publication stoning. You're not going to believe what Corey preached at that Linda Rowe congregation, their lectureship. Do you know that so-and-so went to a lectureship with so-and-so, and he was at a lectureship with so-and-so, who was at a lectureship with so-and-so, who was at a lectureship with Joe Wells, who didn't wear a tie? And we stone them online and in the publications. And we never, I often wonder, and I'll ask sometimes these brothers, you know, oh, so Joe Wells, you know, I'm talking about him because his wife's in here, so. That Joe Wells, do you know about this or that? You know, my first question always is, you talk to Joe Wells about that? That's a novel idea. Isn't that what Jesus said to do? See? We need to make sure that we're compelling, not condemning. It could be that you find yourself this morning in the position of the woman where you know I've done wrong. Where you know I've made mistakes. Where you know I don't deserve the grace and mercy of our Lord. And you know when we browbeat those folks, there's not one thing with a good and honest heart, there's not one thing that we can say to them that's going to make them feel any worse than they already feel. I want you to know this morning, if that's the way you feel, that I don't deserve to be standing in the presence of Jesus. If you've been made to feel that there's no way God could love you or want you, I'm here to tell you today He does. And He proved it by dying on a tree for you and for me. It could be that you're in a position where you realize how much you need to show others Jesus. It could be that you're in a position where you know how much you need Jesus. But understand that He compels us to come to Him because He took the condemnation for Himself. He does not want you to be lost. He does not want you to pay the penalty for your sins. Nor does He want your neighbor that's a member of a denominational church. Nor does He want your neighbor who is practices Islam or Judaism. Nor does He want your neighbor who's an atheist or your gay or lesbian friend or your person that you know in your neighborhood that's on their third or fourth spouse or that person that's down at the prison because then He died for each and every one of those souls. And that's the way He sees each and every one of those as souls. We got those little stickers out on our display out there that says, Think Souls. That's what Jesus did. He compelled, not condemned. And that's what we need to do as well. If you've only lived in the great Northwest, you might see that on the windshield and think, well, that's snow. But if you've lived in the South, you know that's not what's on your windshield when you see that. If you've ever driven through Kansas, going back and forth from Tennessee to Denver, you know that's the last time we went from Tennessee to Denver, we had to stop more times to clean our windshield than fill up our gas tank. Well, the story is told about this man who pulls into a service station on a road trip with his wife, and he gets out, and the attendant comes out and says, can I help you? And he says, yes. He said, I need my windshield washed. So he squirts it with the stuff, and he gets out his rag, and he wipes and cleans and wipes, and he gets done and steps back, and the man says, well, that's terrible. There's still spots all over it. You need to do it again. He gets his spray, and he sprays it down and gets his rag, and he wipes, and just it's all he's worth, scrubbing on that windshield, you know. And he gets done, steps back. He's really proud of how the windshield looks, and the guy said, that's terrible. You can't do any better than that. I wouldn't do it at all. Do it again. So he sprays it a third time, and he's kind of mad. This time he's really putting his, you know, gritting his teeth, and he's scrubbing that windshield. He's done, and the man says, it's still got spots all over it. I ain't got time to watch you do it a fourth time. If you're not going to do any better than that, I'm just leaving. He gets in his car, slams the door. His wife reaches over and grabs his glasses and wipes them off, puts them back on his face, and the spots were gone. Isn't that the way we do sometimes? We're so critical of each other. We're so negative with each other. We're so condescending towards those in the world. You know that's the way they believe. You know they all think that. None of them care what the Bible says. If we worked more on compelling them to Jesus rather than condemning them, maybe we could bring them to Jesus to make them followers. Are we throwing stones or are we lifting burdens? We need to make sure that we're showing the same love and mercy and grace and compassion that our Lord showed us through Jesus to those round about us. When you witness Jesus forgiving, you witness the same attitude that we're supposed to have for those who are lost. Okay? If we're going to be witnesses of Jesus, we've got to show that same love and compassion to everyone that we meet, to point them to Him, to show Him the love of God, so that we can help them to become part of God's family. I appreciate your attention this morning.